I sometimes cringe when I see the words church growth put up as the name of a talk to be given. Not that I don't believe in church growth. I certainly think that it's one of the things that too often we neglect. We're simply satisfied to carry on status quo and think that that's all there is to it. We certainly need church growth. But what I was referring to was the number of church growth seminars we hear about. But in Thailand, we're always getting invitations to go to church growth seminars. Some other whiz kid was through from some place overseas, and he was going to operate a number of studies in the topic of church growth. And people would roll up to all these church growth seminars. Every now and again, two or three times a year, there'd be some new scheme going. I tended to give them a wide berth myself. As I say, not because I think there is anything wrong with looking at the need for church growth, but so many times you find people spend all their time going to church growth seminars and reading about church growth that they never get around to actually doing anything about it. What Paul is saying here is that we need to be concerned for our church's growth. Now, he doesn't have lots of statistics, and nor do I have lots of statistics, or slick schemes to show how we can evangelize in a foolproof manner that's going to increase our congregation 50% over the next 6 months. We don't have any of those types of schemes to talk about. But what we are concerned about is the growth within the lives of the individuals within the church. And where there is not growth, then we have to be very disturbed. I'm afraid that in too many of our churches we are content simply to sit back and think that we're maintaining the testimony for God through keeping the church doors open and all going along there very loyally week by week. Sometimes I wonder if the existence of a church is really justified when nothing at all is happening apart from a simple cozy fellowship being perpetuated. So often we get converts, and then after maybe 2 years the person starts to give out the hymn books at the door or something like this, and we say, oh, he's really coming on now and showing good signs of growth and maturity. That's terrible, really, to have an attitude like that. There's no doubt that Paul expected his converts to grow quickly, and I believe that we ought also. And if a person hasn't made real strides in his understanding of God's word, then there's something wrong. If within, let us say, the first 12 months he hasn't really got most of the Bible pretty well under control, then I think we've fallen down in our duty. I think he isn't making the progress he ought. If he hasn't really developed an understanding of what the Christian requires of him in prayer, in Christian values, if this growth hasn't come, well, then something's radically wrong somewhere. If the old attitudes haven't been replaced by new attitudes, if his whole perspective on life hasn't changed, then something is radically wrong. And that's what Paul is saying to these Corinthians. The people that he's addressing here have, at the very outside, been Christians 2 years. At the very outside, 2 years. Most of them, I should expect, would have been Christians only about a year. And Paul expected them in that time to have made great strides in their Christian lives. Already there were elders in the churches, and there were people who were taking responsibility in leadership and teaching roles. But to the bulk of the people, he addresses words of criticism, because he says, you are still babes in Christ. Now, we often think of a person as being still a babe in Christ after 2 years as being something that's to be taken for granted. I think Paul would have considered a babe in Christ someone who's been a Christian only 2 months. But after 6 months or a year, he expects that person to be fairly mature. We'd be surprised, I think, if we found how young in the faith many of these people were that were taking leadership roles in the churches that Paul planted. When Paul was among these people in Corinth, in verse 1, he said, I couldn't address you as spiritual men. That is the people he spoke about in the end of chapter 2, people who had the mind of Christ, who had the Christian perspective on the world. He said, I couldn't speak to you like that because you were as men of the flesh. He says, you were as babes in Christ. Well, that's fair enough. He says, you're only just brand new converts. I don't expect brand new converts to know all these things. And so he says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for it. That's sensible. That's fair enough. But here comes the crunch. Even yet, you're not ready for it. And you've been Christians now for 12 months, for 18 months, for 2 years, and you're still not ready for it. And that is blameworthy. And the evidence of their lack of growth is the jealousy and the faction fighting that there is among them. Now, these two chapters we're going to look at today chapters 3 and 4, where Paul talks about church growth. These two chapters really are still part and parcel of the previous two chapters, where the burning issue is the faction forming that was going on in the church as they were making favorites of their teachers. He says, while you are still fighting and having jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? The ordinary men being those that he referred to in chapter 2, verse 14. The ordinary man who doesn't receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, who's not able to understand them because he doesn't have the Spirit of God. He says, you're acting like that. These attitudes of jealousy and fighting, he said, they are attitudes that you would expect in a person who's not a Christian. I don't expect it of people who are Christians, says Paul. Verse 4, when one person says, I belong to Paul, another person says, I belong to Apollos. Are you not merely men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, slaves, the lowest of society. We're not big cheeses around town, he says. These were the people who were the dregs of society, the slaves, the lowest you could get in the social scale. And we're servants, we're slaves of Christ. And through us you believed, praise the Lord, he says, Apollos and I, we have been working together. I planted, he says, Apollos watered. We're just a couple of farm hands, that's all. But God gave the increase. Now he says, your faith stands in God, and that's what he pointed out in chapter 2. Make sure that your faith remains firm in God, and don't attach yourselves to either Apollos or me. Because after all, he who plants is nothing, he who waters is nothing. Everything depends on God who gives the growth. So in verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor. Not according to his results, but according to his labor. Because he doesn't bring the results. The man who plants, the man who waters, he's not the one who brings the results. It's God who gives the increase. And so we're not rewarded according to our increase, according to the results we see. Some people obviously see more in the way of results than others, because they are reapers, whereas other people are planters and waterers. But what we have to do is be faithful, diligent, conscientious, spiritual, hardworking, energetic in the jobs God has given us. We're rewarded according to our labors and the attitude we have in those labors. I don't believe it simply is a case of totting up the number of hours, but it's the quality of the work that we give, the quality of our attitudes. And if our attitudes are unchristian, a lot of our labor can go down the drain in God's sight. We can spend hours and hours and hours in all sorts of Christian activity. We can be fervently engaged in Christian activity. But if we have a jealous spirit, if we're doing it for status, if we're doing it out of pride, if we're doing it out of wrong motives, then all those hours of activity in the long run are going to turn out to be wasted. That's what he goes on to talk about in the following verses, where he says that our activity is to be assessed. Verse 9, he says we are God's field. That's what he's been talking about in the previous illustration, about one person sowing and another person watering and another person reaping. But he says we are also God's building. And so in the following verses he develops this illustration of the building. Now this is a very preachable section, and you've heard sermons on it, and so have I. And we've heard very challenging sermons, no doubt. And I must confess that when I read these verses, I get very challenged by them. They certainly are not to be taken lightly. But they certainly are to be taken in their context. And first of all, what Paul is speaking about here is the situation in Corinth. Now just for a moment, let us forget all the challenging addresses on Christian commitment that we've heard from these verses. What's he talking about? He's really talking about the situation in Corinth, where after he had planted and Apollos had watered, God gave increase. The church grew. So he's talking about church growth. But the point is, how has it been growing? Well, he says, I laid the foundation in verse 10. I laid the foundation, but another man is building upon it. Now, who's the other man? Well, the other man could be Apollos, or Tom, or Dick, or Harry, or whoever it happened to be in the church. These teachers in the church, they were building upon the foundation Paul had laid. Now, the foundation is clear in verse 11. It's Jesus Christ. He said that in chapter 1, the preaching of the cross. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. I wanted your faith to rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It was in God, in Christ, in the preaching of the gospel, that was the foundation that Paul laid. So he laid the foundation of the church in Corinth. And now other people come along and they build on that foundation, and that is perfectly acceptable. That is part of the way things operate. That's part of the way a church grows. You don't want the person hovering over the thing forever. And Paul was never one to mollycoddle his churches. He didn't get possessive over them and hang around the place indefinitely until it became his baby, and he wouldn't let anybody else have a look in because he had started it and he was going to protect it and make sure that his way was done. Paul wasn't like that. A lot of people are like that. They start a church and they protect it and hover around it, and it's their little baby and nobody else can get a look in, and woe betide if they even attempt. Paul wasn't like that. He said, I laid the foundation and somebody else builds on the foundation, that's good, but take care the way you build on the foundation that I laid, he says. Because if you build on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, well, obviously that's good. That's a worthwhile structure. Something that's expensive, it's valuable, you've got to work hard to get it, and it's going to last. It'll stand the test of time. On the other hand, he said, somebody could build out of wood, hay, or straw. A slapdash approach, lazy, looking for quick returns. You can find a bit of wood, hay, or straw anywhere, go out and pick it up off the ground and come together and put together a little hut. He said, that's a very lazy and slovenly way of doing things. These other precious metals are going to take a lot more getting. It's going to be a lot more hard work. But he says they are the lasting things. And one day there's going to come a testing time. The day of judgment, verse 13. Fire is going to test the structure. If it's made of metals, incidentally, don't get carried away on this too much by trying to apply the illustration literally word for word. It's simply a mental picture, it's just an illustration he's giving. You might say you don't want to live in a building made of rubies and pearls and diamonds and things like that. Or you might say you've never seen one that's made of gold and silver. We're not going to argue over that. Can you just get the picture what he's trying to get across here? Is that the thing is going to be tested. And if it's made of fireproof materials, well then it'll stand the test. If it's made of these precious metals, then he says the fire won't destroy it. If, of course, it's made of rubbish, the fire will burn it up. Verse 14, if the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, then the man receives a reward. That's what he said back in verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are equal, but a person receives his wages according to his labour. Whether it's been worthwhile labour, permanent, in its fruits, or whether it's been something slovenly and very temporary. Well, now he's talking about that reward here in verse 14. He receives a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, of course he suffers loss, though he himself is saved. So it's not a case of a person's eternal destiny under question here. It's a case of the reward for his labour. And there's no doubt at all, as we read the Bible, that there is a day of reckoning coming, and we are to be assessed for our faithfulness to God and the way we've served him. The rewards are not to be thought of in terms of a Sunday school prize giving, with people getting first, second, third from nice books all the way down to very thin ones for the also-rans at the end. It's not to be thought of as if we're all lining up and getting rewards at a Sunday school picnic. But there's no doubt that our present life is entirely a preparation for the next life. And what we are going to be in the hereafter is largely determined by ourselves in the way we've developed spiritual attitudes now. If we have spent all our lives in living for ourselves, and we haven't been developing the spiritual qualities that are necessary, then we'll get to heaven, but by the skin of our teeth, so to speak. We will be saved, but we'll have nothing to show for it. Like a person who's had to flee from his house when the fire came through and burnt the whole thing up, and he's got nothing to show after a lifetime of activity. Because it was concerned solely with himself, it was done out of the wrong motives, it was done in a slovenly fashion, and there was nothing of lasting worth. And what he is saying here is you develop the things of lasting worth. Later on he's going to talk about love, for example, being of lasting worth. The gifts will pass away. I can be a clever Sunday school teacher. I can be a clever evangelist. But if I've had the wrong attitude, the wrong motive, then in spite of all the work I've done, I may have nothing to show for it in the long run. But the attitudes are permanent. The qualities of love and the like, these are the things that last into the age to come. And we've got to be aiming at building those worthwhile things. And that's the application of this. But in its primary usage, it has to do with the church in Corinth. Let these other people take note what they are doing. If they are building out of selfishness, jealousy, status climbing, competition with others, if they are looking for quick returns and they're not worried about the spiritual development of the people in the church, then, says Paul, these other teachers, these other leaders in the church, you people that I'm speaking to, he says, you're building a church which has got no real quality. Your work will be tested and it will go up in smoke because there's nothing of worth there. So I lay the foundation and I've gone away now and I'm living in Ephesus for a while and somebody else is building that church. But make sure you are careful the way you build. And we in our church growth have to be looking at these issues. Not simply a program, not merely counting up the number of heads or how big this group is or how big that group is, but the quality of the work that we are doing, the attitudes that as workers we are putting into it. Let each man take heed how he builds in this church growth program that he's involved in. After all, says Paul in verse 16, don't you know that you are God's temple? That is, the church collectively is this building, the building he's talking about. God dwells in this building. God dwells in us as a church. Here in verse 16, he's not talking about the individual being a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's going to talk about that later. But here, it's plural. It's the church as a whole. It's the church collectively, which is the dwelling place of God. God's Spirit dwells among us. As Paul says in Ephesians, the church is a holy dwelling place for God through the Spirit. That's in Ephesians 2, verse 20-21-22. That's what he's saying here. Now, if God is dwelling in that church and you mess up that church, you're messing up God's dwelling place. You're defiling his temple, you're destroying his building. If you cause factions, if you cause division, if you cause strife, arguing, quarreling and jealousy and friction in the church, then he says you are spoiling God's dwelling place. You're destroying it. And verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy. And that temple you are. You can see now how that section of the building that we talked about in verses 10 to 15 is part and parcel of this whole chapter. So see it in its context of the building of the church. Let us then take heed what we're doing in the church and make sure it is for the positive good of God's people and the growth of the church. Because if we are working to the detriment of the church, and we're having these base attitudes, these fleshly attitudes, these attitudes of the ordinary man of the world, well then we are destroying the church, and he says God's hand of judgment will fall upon that person. Let no one deceive himself in this matter. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, then let him become a fool, that he may really become wise. These people thought themselves clever because they were exalting this teacher and that teacher, and perhaps within the church there were some who even formed their own factions, getting a little following. They thought they were clever for exalting a particular line in the teaching that was given in the church. Paul says, you're not clever, you're fools. You're not building the church, you're destroying the church. You're not building of gold and silver and precious stones, you're building of wood and hay and stubble. And the day will come when God will test that building, he'll test your work. And you'll find that the whole thing, he says, will be burnt up. Oh yes, you yourself will be saved. But just like a person who's been saved out of a fire, and the rest of it has been lost. If anyone destroys the temple of God, he says, God will destroy him. How foolish, says Paul, to exalt these base, human, ordinary, worldly attitudes. Verse 20, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So let no one boast of men, for all things are yours. Doesn't matter, he says, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or the present or the future. He said, all things are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Don't starve yourselves by attaching yourselves to one particular teacher. All these teachers are yours, Paul, Peter, Apollos, the lot. And the church will grow as it draws upon the resources of all these teachers. If you attach yourself to just one of them, then he says you are not enriching your soul, you are starving yourselves. So let no one boast of men or their teachers or their teachings, because all the gifts are given and you will enrich yourselves as you draw upon all those gifts. Now, naturally, when I read and I study, there are certain styles and there are certain areas of study that appeal to me more. But I have to deliberately discipline myself to make sure that I keep myself well balanced. When I'm studying the Bible again, there are certain books which are more appealing than others. But I have a deliberate policy of moving around constantly through the different areas of the Bible, the Old Testament law, the Old Testament history, the poets and wisdom, the prophets, the Gospels, the Pauline writings, the general epistles and writings and so forth, so that one is moving constantly over a whole area and drawing upon all these different areas so that we are balanced people. And likewise in the sorts of preachers we will hear, the sorts of writers we will read, the sorts of teachers that we will expose ourselves to draw upon all the resources, because all things are yours through Christ. Well, how then should we regard Paul or Peter or Apollos or whoever as servants? Chapter 4, verse 1. We're servants, we're slaves, we're stewards of the mysteries of God. We don't own them. They've been given to us by God on trust, and we dispense them to other people. They have been committed to us for our correct usage, and we must be faithful in the duty that God has discharged to us. So as teachers concerned for the growth of the church, Paul says we are not to be looked upon as great professors, as great philosophers, as men of great wisdom. We're not to be looked upon in that light. He says be looked upon rather as teachers, as servants, as stewards, simply doing the jobs that our master has committed to us. So since I'm responsible to my master who has given me this job, I'm a steward under his control. Since that is the case, in verse 3, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or for that matter by anybody else, says Paul. Your opinion of me is not really all that important. Now, we don't like people having base opinions of us. Nobody, I'm sure, really likes everybody to have a lousy opinion of him. But what we've got to do is make sure that we're not thrown by that, that we don't sit around and think about it and get ourselves all tied up in knots over these things. Paul says we're not men pleasers, and although he doesn't like having enemies any more than we do, he said, really, your assessment of me is not the most important consideration in life, because I'm not answerable to you. We all know that we're never going to please everybody, and no matter who we are, we're always going to find that there are at least some people who don't think we are as good as we think we are. Well, Paul says, if I'm going to submit to the judgment of every single person I meet, in the end I'm going to be a total mental and physical wreck, because I'll be trying to please every one of you, and of course we know that that's absolutely impossible. So says Paul, I'll seek to please my master. I won't deliberately tread on your corns, but he says, I won't, on the other hand, tailor my whole life and ministry simply to extract a word of praise from men. I am God's servant, and to him alone am I answerable. And so it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. In fact, I don't even judge myself. In other words, we don't have a very balanced assessment of ourselves. We're all a bit prejudiced. We're all a bit biased towards ourselves. We all give ourselves a much higher rating than anybody else gives us. So we are not in the best position to assess our own abilities or spirituality. As Paul points out in verse 4, I may not be aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. And so often we'll stand up and say, oh, God is my judge and I serve God, and we get very defensive of ourselves and quite outspoken sometimes in saying that we serve God and we don't care what other people think and all the rest of it. But let's just take notice of what Paul says here. Okay, we may not be aware of anything against ourselves. We may not be aware of anything we've done wrong, but that doesn't mean to say we haven't done anything wrong. It only means we're not aware of it. We're not thereby blameworthy. A very wise word from Paul here. It's the Lord who judges. And so let us be very careful when we use those expressions, such as expressions of self-vindication. The Lord knows and he knows and I don't care what all those people say. Sometimes we may be sticking our necks out a bit. We may not know anything against ourselves, but we're not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges. And remember, it is the Lord who judges, and he judges me. Verse 5, don't pronounce judgment before the time. Let us not be premature in our judgments of each other, because when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and he will disclose the purposes of the heart, and they are the real issues. I mentioned earlier, it's our attitudes. I may serve God X number of hours a week. I may put in so much effort into various avenues of service for God, but what is my attitude? What is my purpose? They are the lasting things. The rest of it will be tested by fire. God will disclose the purposes of the heart, and then everyone will receive his commendation from God. And so he says, I've applied all this to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brethren, that you may learn by us to live according to scriptures, that none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. In other words, he says, don't try and grade your teachers. Don't sort of get a ranking. Let's get the top 10 and see who comes out at the top of the list. Don't do that, he says, concerning Apollos and myself and all the rest of it. Don't favour one against another. You shouldn't be making this sort of comparison. We are simply gifts that God has given. You have nothing to boast about in Apollos. You have nothing to boast about in me. You have nothing to boast about in Peter. You didn't make Peter. You didn't make me. You didn't develop Apollos. God has given you these gifts to help the church, to help it grow. Accept these gifts, he says. What have you that you didn't receive? If then you received it, why do you boast about it, as if it were not a gift? And then from then to the end of the chapter, he goes on in a very cutting section to contrast the Corinthians' pride and arrogance with the apostles' humiliations. Very cutting, sarcastic bit here. I don't mean sarcastic in the nasty sense, but in the same sense as God uses it when he addresses Job. Who are you, Job? You're so wise, answer this question. I'm sure you can answer this question, Job, because you reckon that you have all this knowledge. Okay, why is this and this and this? And that same very ironical questioning that God carries out against Job is this type of approach that Paul uses here when he's speaking to the Corinthians. Already you are filled. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. You are top of the stack, you mighty Corinthians. Filled, bloated, rich, magnificent. Oh, he says, I wish that you did reign, so that we might come and share the rule with you. Maybe I could sort of crawl up on my hands and knees and climb up and just join you on the top of the stack and taste your glory for a moment. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as the last of all, like men sentenced to death. Because we, the apostles, have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake. But not you. You're wise. Oh, yes, he says, you have it all. We're weak. We apostles are weak. But you Corinthians, you're strong. You're held in honour, but we're held in disrepute. And to the present hour, he says, we hunger and thirst, and we're ill-clad, we're buffeted, we're homeless. We labour working with our hands, working like labourers. You despise us for it. We're going to see this again later on too. None of the honour and the glory, all the kudos and the fame that goes with being a great preacher and a great apostle. He didn't walk around the place with people kissing the dirt as he walked past. No, he says, we actually worked as labourers in the physical sense of the word to support ourselves. They didn't pull their rank on anybody. They didn't exalt themselves. But all they got in return was criticism, and they were despised by these people. To the present hour, he says, we labour, we work with our hands, but when we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become, and in fact are now, the refuse of the world, the scum of the world, the offscouring of all things. There's a contrast between the true servant of God and the Corinthians. The true servant of God is not concerned with the fame and the praise and the honour and the status that he's going to achieve. He's concerned with serving God as a faithful servant should, and he's concerned for the good of the people among whom he's working, to lead them to Christ and to see them grow in a knowledge of Christ. And he's not hesitant to take some of the lowly jobs He doesn't care when he has to suffer some of the insults and the rebukes. He takes it on the chin every time. He doesn't drop his bundle and go home because somebody says something rude about him. One of the hardest things is to have to live sometimes with some of the harsh criticisms that people make. Most of them are untrue. Many of them arise out of jealousy. People will peddle sometimes the unkindest of rumours. Paul knew what it was all about, but instead of leaping to our own defence all the time, we've just got to learn to live with those things. When we're reviled, we've got to learn to bless. And when we're persecuted, we've got to learn to return good for evil. When we're slandered, we've got to try to conciliate. And Paul is telling us, I believe that the more prominent a person becomes in the service of God, the more he is likely to suffer these sorts of insults and abuses. The person who does very little will attract very little opposition. But the more a person does, the more he is laying himself open to criticism, and the more he's going to get it. There are always those who love to cut down tall poppies. Paul was a very tall poppy, and there were those people who loved to cut him down. He didn't walk like a tall poppy. He didn't try to make himself out to be someone great. As he says here, he would do the basest of work. He was not one to be exalting himself, but he knew what it was to suffer these unjust and base slanders. The servant of God has to work very hard at developing a thick skin, because he's going to need it. Now, Paul says all these things to help bring the Corinthians to their senses, but just in case it sounded a bit rough, he says in verse 14, I do not write this to make you ashamed. Well, not half, but never mind, we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. He says, I've written to admonish you as my beloved children. Well, fair enough. He says, I've written to help bring you to your senses. I'm not just trying to get my penny's worth of mudslinging back at you. I'm just not tit for tat retaliating, he says. I'm speaking like this as a parent would speak to a child to just wake you up. After all, I am really your father in the faith because you believed through me, he says in the following verses, and so I believe I have this right to speak to you in these terms. And it's for this reason, verse 17, that I sent Timothy to you, because Paul had known that the church in Corinth was in a poor spiritual condition. It hadn't been growing the way it should have been. And the reason it hadn't been growing was that there were base, carnal, fleshly attitudes among the people within it. And he's not talking here about growth numerically, although that obviously will take place. If there's real growth in the church, there must be an increase in numbers. And if there's not an increase in numbers, then there'll probably be eventually a decrease in numbers. There must be growth. But the growth is only going to come as there is spiritual development in the lives of the individuals. And that's what Paul is on about in these couple of chapters. That's why I sent Timothy, to straighten you out, to correct these base attitudes, and to set you on the right track. He is my beloved and faithful child, and he's going to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Very instructive little bit there. My ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. There's both the teaching and the living going together. The things he teaches, but also the way he lives. And you simply cannot divorce one from the other. Once you get a person that says, I just believe in practical Christianity and I don't have anything to do with theology, well, then you've got a person who's a bit of a nut. And when you get the person who's all heavy on doctrine and it doesn't filter through to his life, well, there you've got a person who's a hypocrite. And both of them do enormous damage to the church. Paul here makes it clear that there must be both our way of life and the teaching which conforms to it. It's universal, it's everywhere in every church. He doesn't tailor his appearance to suit certain types of churches. He's the same wherever he is, and so ought we to be. Some, however, in verse 18, some in Corinth were arrogant, as if Paul wasn't coming to them. And they said, the old fellow's over there and he's not coming over here, so let's not take him too seriously. Well, Paul says, verse 19, you're in for a shock. I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. Paul's got his feet in the ground, hasn't he? He's been around. He knows what human nature is like. He knows there are people who are blowbags, who can speak well and say they're going to do this and they're going to do that, and they know this and they know that. He said, I'll see if they're as good as they say they are. I'll have a face-to-face encounter. And we'll find out then, not their talk, but their power. For the kingdom of God doesn't consist in talk, but in power. So, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? And that concludes the opening challenge which Paul brings to the church in Corinth. And then in chapters 5 and 6 he moves on to look at another issue.